In February of this past year, a new magazine entitled The Good Life hit newsstands nationwide. Backed by the ubiquitous Dr. Oz of Oprah fame, for only $3.99 an issue, you can read fresh and original articles covering everything from physical and emotional well-being to food, beauty, finances, diet, and exercise through the prism of Dr. Oz's upbeat personality and insights into the relationship between health and personal fulfillment. And in the first issue, there was an article about making the most of your multivitamin with a special pullout entitled The Good Life Guide to Vitamins. There were other articles on the rebirth of your skin through a thorough understanding of the way creams and lotions work, Dr. Oz's top snacks and, of course, superfoods, how the color yellow can give you a lift, how to get better sleep, how to have a better body, and some no-stress ideas to making more money. Now, I'm sure that there are some good tips in those articles, but just scanning those articles in that first magazine speaks volumes of the way our society views the good life. The good life is stress-free, healthy, restful, prosperous. And all you need to do to obtain it is to do the right things. Eat the right multivitamin. Buy the right creams. Make sure you have kale in your morning smoothie. Surround yourself with the right color palette. Discipline yourself to sleep at the right times. Go to the gym at least 3 times a week. Invest your money based on the advice of financial experts, and you will have a good life. Take control of your life. Do the right things. Live the good life. And yet, even if we eat our vitamins and buy the best creams and repaint our living rooms and go to the gym and invest our money well, aren't there still times when you feel like you're not really living the good life? Is the good life really about your personal health and rest and prosperity? Or is it something else? And aren't there still things that tend to bother us or stress us out that are out of our control? Now, I know that there are times in my life when inconveniences tend to sap my joy. I can't believe he moved into my lane. Why? I don't know. I just can't believe it. I am one car further behind than I was before. Or I just spent the last 20 minutes on the phone with customer service. Oh, I'm sorry to hear about that. What happened? Well, you know, I just bought this new phone this case for my iPhone, and they sent me the wrong color. Oh, how could they? And you know, I talked to the representative, and they said they would ship me out the right color in about 5 business days, but I said, I need it in 2 days, max. And then they had to get manager approval, and I was waiting for about 10 minutes to get the 2-day shipping, and they had to get all my information again. Just took too long. You know, in this slice of paradise that we call the Bay Area, we love our conveniences, don't we? I mean, we have Google Shopping Express here. You know, we can get things, we don't have to wait 2 days. We can get it the same day. And when we don't have those conveniences, sometimes we can lose our joy. Still other times, you know, I don't enjoy life because I feel anxious. And maybe you felt that way before too. Will I ever find a job? Will I ever have children? Will I ever meet a spouse? Will my parents be okay? Will that ailment or that cancer come back? Will there ever be justice and peace in this world? Whether it's a predisposition toward convenience or a penchant for answers, inconveniences and anxiety can both kill our joy in living. Most of us have times in our lives, some more extended than others, when we simply just don't enjoy life. Even if we try to do all the things that society tells us to, the good life seems to evade us. We just don't enjoy life to the fullest. Sure, there may be moments and periods of joy in your life, but if we're honest with ourselves, there are also too many moments of anger and stress and feelings of being overwhelmed and burdened. We like to be in control of our circumstances. We like to have our lives go according to our plans. If we get these grades and go to this school and get this job and marry this person, our life is going to be wonderful. Or if we buy these kinds of products and eat these kinds of foods and live this type of lifestyle, then we'll be able to ward off the advances of time. But in reality, we live in a world where unexpected things happen. Inconveniences arise, schedules get busy, companies lay off workers, and we live in a world where we can't ward off death. Sickness occurs, accidents happen, and time always marches on. The good life just can't be bought for $3.99. It is in this kind of world and to people like us that King Solomon writes the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And in the first 12 verses of this chapter, we're going to find more than just $4 worth of advice. We're going to find ourselves confronted again with priceless divine truth, truth that has been preserved and passed down carefully from God himself through King Solomon to us. And the truth this morning has to do with how to truly live a good life. Now, it's been a few months, but we are back again in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll be here for the next month or so as we finish up our series through this book together. We started back at the end of January and have taken it in chunks with some breaks in between, but Lord willing, we will finish up in the coming weeks. By way of reminder or perhaps introduction, if you're new with us, Ecclesiastes is a book written by King Solomon, the third king of Israel, one of the wisest men who ever lived. And it is a book full of his honest, sometimes painfully honest, observations of this world. It is a book that reveals the confusing realities of this world. Solomon writes over and over again about the vanity of this world. Sometimes the things that happen in this world don't seem to make much sense. But ultimately, this is a book that repeatedly points us back to God. Solomon wants us to understand that when we consider the world and forget God, we will end up thinking that this world is meaningless and perhaps even cruel. If we really consider things and think things through, then this is a world that we should not enjoy living in. When we forget God, life in this world is vanity. But when we remember that there is a God and that he is behind all the things that happen in this world and that he has the ultimate plan for this world, things begin to make more sense. And that's what we're going to see once again in our passage this morning. Solomon is going to show us that we cannot escape the reality of death and that there are unexpected events in this world that are inevitable. Solomon is going to show us that we are not in control of our lives. And yet that doesn't mean that we aren't in control of our joy. What Solomon does in these verses is tell us that the certainty of death reminds us that life is precious. And the unexpected nature of life reminds us that we are not in control. But an understanding of God's good plan for us will help us to live the few days of life we have on earth with a joyful purpose. Death is coming. Life can't be predicted. So live the good life now. Don't let inconveniences and anxiety rob you of your joy. Rather, find joy in the blessings of God around you. Live the good life now. Let's follow Solomon's train of thought, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, where he shows us that God's in control of your life. You are not in control of your life. God is in control of your life. Look at verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. At the end of chapter 8, Solomon had written about how there are limitations to our understanding of this world. There are things that we just don't and that we just can't fully understand in this world. But, he begins in chapter 9, there is something that I do understand. Having examined it all, or having thoroughly examined things through the course of his life, Solomon realizes, or he has laid to heart, that the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. The hand of God in Scripture often refers to God's power and his control. And what Solomon is saying is that God is in control and we are not. We can do what is right and wise, and it's implied that we should do those things, but the outcome is still in God's hand. He says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. God's favor, his love or his hate, is unpredictable. He gets to choose whom he shows favor to. In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes of how God had declared, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose to show favor to one of the sons of Isaac and not to the other. That is up to God because he is in control. And so whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Solomon lays this truth out here in verse 1. God is in control and you are not. Even if you do what is righteous and wise, you are still subject to the sovereignty of God. Now Solomon then goes on to provide some examples of our lack of control over our lives. And first he essentially says, you can't escape death. You can't escape death. God is in control of your life, and this is evidenced by the fact that you can't escape death. In verse 2, he says, it is the same for all, since the same event, this event of death, happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. So Solomon lists six contrasting pairs of people here. The first in each pair is positive, the second is negative. It doesn't matter if you're righteous, good, clean, someone who's faithfully religious and offers sacrifices to God, good again, or one who swears allegiance to God. You're still going to die just as if you were wicked, evil, unclean, non-religious, sinful, or unwilling to swear allegiance to God. From an earthly perspective, Solomon calls this evil. Look at verse 3. He says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. What is this evil? That the same event, death, happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Death and the fall affect everyone. Doesn't matter what you do, you will die after you live this life on earth as a sinner. Solomon doesn't mince words, but what he says is true. Everyone dies. Presidents die. Kings die, philanthropists die, CEOs die, murderers die, teachers die, good Samaritans die, rapists die, programmers die, mothers die, children die, the person that you're sitting next to will die, the church person sitting behind you will die, the person sitting in front of you will die. Solomon is painting this bleak picture of death because I think he wants you to be confronted with death this morning. Whether you are 3 years old or 73 years old, you will die. All of you will die, and there is no getting around it. But Solomon paints this bleak picture because he wants you to know that if you're still living, you shouldn't take it for granted. Yeah, everyone is going to die, but that makes life so much more precious. Life is not meant to be lived waiting for death. Life is meant to be lived. In the words of Hans Christian Andersen, enjoy life. There's plenty of time to be dead. And Solomon writes about this in verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Dogs were unclean scavengers back then. They were the opposite of majestic lions. But even a living dog is better than a dead lion, Solomon says, because it lives. It has life. And those who have life have hope, or a better way to translate that word would be to say that those who have life have confidence or trust. Confidence in what? Well, confidence that there is significance in this present life. And this is unlike the dead who know nothing, who have no more reward on earth, and who are no longer remembered. In verse 5, Solomon writes, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. The dead are struck from the face of this earth. Now, Solomon isn't denying that there's an afterlife here. He's just describing how death brings the permanent end to one's earthly existence. His perspective is from, as he says at the end of verse 6, under the sun. It's an earthly perspective. Solomon is reminding us that death is coming. It can't be avoided. But that's not reason to despair. Rather, it is reason to take advantage of life now. And Solomon is going to remind you of the importance of seizing the present day in the following verses. But before we get there, let's just skip down to verse 11 and see what else Solomon has to say about God's control over our lives. Not only can you not escape death, but you also can't guarantee success. You're not in control because you can't guarantee success. In verse 11, he says, "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." And what Solomon is saying here is that things don't always happen the way that we plan for them to happen under the sun. We expect the fastest runner to win the race, and while that might happen most of the time, it doesn't happen all the time. Usain Bolt may win the 100-meter dash most of the time, but on that off day or that day when his leg unexpectedly cramps, he may lose. We expect the strongest to win the battle, but then there are those David and Goliath moments in history. We expect the wise to always have their needs provided for, but natural disasters, unexpected circumstances can derail even the wisest of plans. The most intelligent are not necessarily rich. I'm sure if you talk to someone who ran a homeless shelter, they would be able to tell you of plenty of men and women who are homeless and have extremely high IQs. Knowledge doesn't necessarily lead to favor. We are consistently told that if you are faster and stronger and wiser and more intelligent and more learned than others, you will win in this world. So get in the gym, go to the best school, read the finest literature, get the best tutors and teachers. This is the key to success. But Solomon reminds us that we often fail to account for two important factors, time and chance. And these factors are not in all and of God. Again, try though we may, we cannot guarantee success in this world. Human ability is not a sure thing. And Solomon continues on in verse 12, where he emphasizes how not only can you not guarantee success, but you also can't avoid the unexpected. You aren't in control of your life because you can't escape death, you can't guarantee success, and you can't avoid the unexpected. Verse 12 says, "For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Solomon compares us to fish and birds that are caught unexpectedly. The fish in the sea doesn't plan to get caught in a net. The birds in the air don't expect to be caught in a snare. We too do not expect bad things to happen to us. But Solomon tells us that though we, the children of men, are snared at an evil time, we can be snared at an evil time. And that certainly includes death, which is the consequence of man's evil that will come upon all, but it could also refer more broadly to generally unpleasant circumstances. It could be the bad medical news, or the rejection letter, or the admission of sin by a loved one, or the car accident, or the poor decision of a child, or the layoff. I remember when Kelly was pregnant with our first child. We were thrilled. We had seen the doctor. We had heard the baby's heartbeat. We were planning our future together with this little one. Everything seemed to be going according to plan. But then we went to our next checkup with our doctor, thinking it was just going to be a routine visit. And little did we know that visit would leave us in tears. And we learned that our baby's heartbeat was no longer there. The baby had stopped growing. Kelly had had a miscarriage, and we were not expecting that news. That was unexpected. Sometimes those times of
bad news just fall upon us suddenly. You do not know when something bad might happen to you. You don't know your time. In these verses, Solomon is reminding you that you aren't in control of your life. You can't control if you live or die, even if you try to do all the right things. You can't control the ultimate outcomes of your life. Even if you work to make yourself the healthiest and the most athletic and most intelligent person around, you can't control the timing of bad events. You know, we live under the illusion of control. We think that if we just follow the instructions of our parents and then the advice of our counselors and then the career path laid out for us by our advisors and then the financial advice of our financial planners, then our life will be smooth sailing. If we eat the right foods and we get our 30 minutes of exercise a day and we read 2 books a month, we will live long and prosper. And Solomon understands this kind of thinking. But having experienced this world to the fullest, he tells us that that kind of thinking is not in line with reality. It's not wrong to try to be healthy and to try to follow the advice of others more experienced than you, but don't think that you're in control of your life. You ultimately do not control your life. Your life is in the hand of God. And God allows death and chaos to rouse us from our delusion and to remind us that we aren't God. You're not in control of your life. God is. And so expect the unexpected. Solomon tells us that even though death is coming, and even though things don't always happen when and how we expect them to, that shouldn't cause us to despair. Rather, those things should drive us to seize the day now and live all out in the present, enjoying the things that God has given us. You're not in control of your life, but you are in control of your joy. Now, Solomon has called us to enjoyment multiple times already in this book. At the end of chapter 2, he says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. In the middle of chapter 3, he says that there's nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as you live. In chapter 5, toward the end, in verse 18, he says, I've seen that it is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. In chapter 8, verse 15, he says, I commend joy. But in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 9, in our passage this morning, we get the most extensive call of Solomon in this book to enjoy life. His previous calls to enjoy life are leading up to this point. Solomon begins in verse 7 with a strong command. He's calling you to action. He writes, go. There is an urgency in what he's exhorting you to do. This is a wake-up call to act and enjoy. Don't wait. Go out today after this service ready to enjoy life. Don't allow circumstances out of your control to keep you down. Work at your joy now. And he goes on to say, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. He's not saying you have to have a wine and cheese party with some, you know, bread, small pieces of bread and some crackers. And if that's your thing, go ahead and do it. Right? But bread and wine, along with oil, which we find in verse 8, are emblematic of God's provision. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13, as he's talking to the Israelites, or Moses is commanding the Israelites, he says, if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early and the latter rain. Why? He says, that you may gather in your grain, that's bread, and your wine and your oil. Grain, wine, oil. Bread, wine, and oil are symbols of God's provision in Scripture. And what Solomon is saying here is enjoy the good things that God has provided for you. Enjoy the food that God gives, whether it's a cheeseburger or a ribeye, or whether it's a can of Coke or a bottle of vintage champagne. Consume those things with joy and a merry heart. How can you do that? Well, perhaps slow down while you eat. Give thanks to God that you have food. Thank him for the variety of things that he allows you to enjoy. Realize that every juicy bite and every refreshing sip is a small gift from our Creator. And notice the words at the end of verse 7, though. Solomon says that you should enjoy your food and your drink. Why? For God has already approved what you do. God has already approved what you do. Now, there's a sense that God accepts and gives his stamp of approval on this kind of enjoyment. Now, it could be because those who know God and enjoy his gifts in a way that pleases him have his approval. That is certainly true. If we eat and drink with thankful hearts to God, I think he approves of that. God is pleased by that. But I think this phrase might also be pointing us back to the fact that God has always wanted his creatures to enjoy his creation and his provision. God has already approved of our enjoyment because this is the way that we were designed. Sometimes people think of God as this menacing despot who is ready to strike down anyone not doing what he wants them to do. He's this harsh and exacting God. And there's a sense in which that's true. God is holy and he's called a judge in Scripture. But the God of Scripture is also a gracious God. He created us so that we could enjoy him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and what? To enjoy him forever. To enjoy him forever. Glorifying God involves understanding the grandeur and the majesty of God, the greatness of God, and living our lives in recognition of that greatness, praising him. But a true and accurate picture of God's glory will give us great enjoyment as well. That's because our God is a wonderfully perfect God. And everyone enjoys perfection. God has always wanted us to enjoy him, and we can do that through knowing him as he's revealed himself in his creation and in his word. And this was true all the way back at the beginning of creation when God created Adam and Eve. There was joy in the Garden of Eden, in marriage and in work and in partaking of God's creation. But it was sin that brought toil and marriage problems and death into this world. Yet God continued to be gracious to his people. He established a nation of people for himself, and he brought them into the land of Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey, God's good gifts. It was a place for them to once again enjoy God's gracious provision. But then Israel sinned, and God sent them into exile. And yet, even in their exile, God promised to give them joy. If you were to go to Isaiah 65, while the Israelites are in exile, God says this to them. Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." And later he talks about how the people shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, eat their fruit. God wants us to delight in him and in his provision. Even when Jesus came, yes, he came humbly. He came to suffer and he came to die for our sins. But in his life on earth, Matthew writes in Matthew 11, 19, that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. The Son of Man provided bread and fish for thousands. He turned water into wine. He compared his kingdom to a wedding feast. And after he ascended, his church, Jesus' church, us, we continue to enjoy God's provision. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they," the early church, "received their food with" what? "With glad and generous hearts." And finally, in the book of Revelation, Isaiah's prophecy of a new heaven and a new earth is confirmed. As God's people, we look forward to a day when death and sin are going to be no more and we will enjoy God forever. God wants us to enjoy him. The life that he gives us is to be enjoyed. Now, he doesn't guarantee that all our circumstances are going to be pleasant. We can't control those things, but even in unpleasant circumstances, we can enjoy this life. Even Jesus, who knew that he was going to die and be forsaken by his Father, could eat and drink with joy on this earth. Even the early church, in the midst of persecution, could receive their food with glad and generous hearts. And so Solomon's call to enjoy life is not the pagan call of carpe diem, to seize the day because life is short, so let's just enjoy it while we can. Solomon's call to enjoy life is a theological one. We are to enjoy life because that's how God created us to live life. God approves of your joy when you take joy in his provision and recognize that you have a gift. What you have is a gift from him. And in verse 8, Solomon continues, "Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." White garments in those days symbolized purity, but they were also worn on special occasions of joy and festivity. You didn't wear all white all the time because clothes would get dirty. You couldn't just go to the dry cleaner and get them cleaned. You wore white clothes on special occasions of joy. Oil in the Old Testament was associated with gladness. It was poured on the tops of heads for refreshment and moisturizing. In Psalm 23, David writes about how the Lord, his shepherd, anoints his head with oil. Oil was a sign of good times and gracious provision. And so it's not so much the color of clothes or the quantity of cologne that are important here as much as the attitude of joy. Your life should be characterized by joy and gladness. Solomon is saying, learn to accept and appreciate God's gifts to you. Enjoy them. And we know that the Christian life is a life of denial. It is a life of taking up your cross daily. But denial of certain worldly things for heavenly things does not mean that your life should lack joy. Your joy is not contingent upon how much you have, but upon the one who gives you what you have. Your joy is not contingent upon what you have, but on the one who gives you what you have. Now, sure, we can also abuse this command and make joy itself our God rather than the God of joy our God. We can strive too much for pleasure. Tim Keller says, sin is not just doing the bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. We can turn God's gifts into idols. And so we must recognize the danger of misplaced joy, but we shouldn't turn from true joy. How do we know when we've crossed the line from enjoying God's gifts to worshiping them? I think we can ask ourselves a few questions. Okay, one, can I thank God for it? Two, does it bring me closer to God or farther from God? And three, if I don't have or get this, will my joy in God decrease? Can I thank God for it? Hey, does it bring me closer to God? And if I don't have it, is it going to decrease my joy for God? You know, I think about things that I enjoy, like chocolate. Okay, can I thank God for it? Yes, of course. Does it bring me closer to God? I think so. When I feel that sugar on my tongue, it is God's gracious gift. If I don't have or get this, will my joy in God decrease? Hopefully not. You know, so I was thinking about coffee as well. I really enjoy coffee. And that third one, sometimes if I don't get that, will my joy in God decrease? Maybe, right? So that may be an idol. We can run the things that we enjoy in this life through those questions and see, have we gone too far? You can't control your life, but you can control your joy in life. If you recognize that God desires for you to enjoy him and his gifts to you, you can live joyfully despite the uncertainties of this world. Solomon goes on and talks about how this joy should seep over into your relationships as well. And particularly, he talks about the marriage relationship. He says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Now, this is a call for you men to enjoy your wives. The opposite is true as well. And if I could just be very practical for a moment, this means, you know, just spending time together with your spouse, doing things that you enjoy. Kelly and I had the opportunity to practice this earlier this week, and it was wonderful. To be honest, in the busyness of life and ministry and parenting, we just hadn't been spending enough quality time with one another. And there was a point recently when we had to admit to one another that our communication was lacking. We weren't speaking very graciously and kindly to each other. We weren't fully enjoying one another. But there was a suggestion from an older couple that we know and admire, and so we dropped Connor off at his grandparents, and we spent a night away from home, and it was wonderful. It was time for us to enjoy a nice meal together, go shopping together, read some books together, just talk with one another. It is important to enjoy one another as husband and wife. Enjoyment also involves showing affection to one another. It means being patient with one another. It means listening to one another. And this is harder than it sounds, right? In every marriage, there'll be moments or periods when your spouse is not easy to enjoy. But that doesn't mean that you aren't still supposed to love them. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, Solomon writes. This kind of marital love is sacrificial love. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 5. That husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And when you commit to loving sacrificially, even when that other person isn't lovable, it makes it easier to enjoy them. Notice also here in this verse that marriage is for life. We are to enjoy our spouses all the days of our vain lives. Consistent enjoyment of your spouse should be your goal from your wedding day to the day you die. Your spouse is one of God's gracious provisions to you. But notice also that human marriage is an under-the-sun relationship. It is for this life only. It's not for eternity. Why? Because there is a greater marriage relationship awaiting us there. We as Christians are the bride of Christ. You know, this enjoyment of marriage, and I believe of life in general, is our portion in life and in our toil on this earth. Life is not all fun and play. It is work, but in our work and toil, there should always be joy, because that's how God intended it to be. And so as we work on this earth, Solomon reminds us to do our work heartily. In verse 10, he says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol," which just means the grave where people die, "to which you are going." We should not be lazy or sloppy in our work. We should work excellently with all our might. Colossians 3:23 tells us we are to work this way for the Lord. So you are not in control of your life. God is in control of your life. But you are in control of your joy. You should find joy in God's provision through food and drink and clothes and everything else materially that he gives you. You should also find joy in your relationships and in your work. God approves of this. The good life is not about thinking that you're in control. The good life is not about health and wealth and shiny skin. The good life is a life that yields to God and his perfect plan, and a life that seeks to enjoy him through the gifts that he gives and he blesses us with. This life can be good. It can be real good. And it can be real good when we live it recognizing the gracious provision of our God. But though this life can be good, this is not the best life. The best life is still to come. The book of Ecclesiastes helps us to process how we are to live this present life on earth. It helps us to know how to live this present life well. But it reminds us that this present life is still full of sin and that death will inevitably bring it to a close. And so though this life can be good, we are destined for something better. We are designed for something better. We are designed to enjoy God forever. The best life is still to come. And that life has no end. And that life can only be found when we eat with joy the bread of life that Ryan spoke to us last week about. Jesus Christ is the bread of life that fully satisfies. Jesus says in John 6:27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And then Jesus says in verse 35 of that chapter, "This food is found in me. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Through belief and commitment to Jesus, we have access to the best life. And we have perspective that makes us able to enjoy this present life in a truly good way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. You want us to enjoy your good gifts. But so often we pervert your gifts. We want to be in control of our lives. We get stressed out when things don't happen the way that they should. Oh, Father, help us to yield to you. Help us to yield to your sovereignty over our lives. And even when things don't go the way that they should, even when life doesn't play out the way that we hope it would, help us to find joy in all the good things that you give us. And help us to find joy ultimately in your Son, who reconciles us to you through his death. We pray these things in his name. Amen.